taken this morning from the opening words of Exodus chapter 20 as we return once again to the moral law of God as expressed in the Ten Commandments. What is the second commandment? And in order to understand the second commandment, we repeat the prologue, which anticipates each of these Ten Commandments. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. We ask, what is the significance of this second commandment? The answer is, the second commandment requires that man receives, observes, and keeps pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in His Word. I want to review what we have studied up to this point. We began with an analysis and exposition. We gave ourselves to a study of the original language. And we have seen that in eight of the commandments, those that are framed in the negative, each of them is decidedly a perpetual prohibition. Thou shalt not ever, in the strongest wording possible. Not only so, but each commandment is framed in the singular. For God is not declaring these commandments to all Israel. He is declaring each of these commandments to each and every individual. He revealed Himself as a jealous God, that is, a God who will exact vengeance upon those who are in rebellion against Him. We have seen that He holds the fathers and divine retribution upon those that hate Him unto the third and fourth generation. But He blesses and gives His attribution to those to 1,000 generations, as we read in Deuteronomy, to those who love Him and keep His commandments. This is the nature and character of God revealed in this second commandment. We then noted a relationship between the first and second commandments. The first commandment reveals the object of our worship. Thou shalt have no other gods before my face. The second commandment governs the mode of our worship. All idolatry is forbidden. The first commandment points us to the one true God. The second points us to the one true religion. We then noted that both Romanism and Lutheranism leave out this second commandment and merge it with the first, because they hold to idolatry and to the use of pictures in worship, and then they divide the tenth commandment in order to keep that number. We then began in our last study to look at the significance of this prohibition. Why is there a commandment forbidding idolatry? And I noted last Lord's Day that there are five considerations to this question. We looked at the first one last Lord's Day. I want to review it for a moment and then go on to the other four parts. What we will do then is explore the whole issue of idolatry and why God forbids it. We must understand that not all idols are made of silver or gold or porcelain or clay or wood. There are material idols. There are idols of flesh and blood. There are mental idols. And there is an idolatry of the heart. So when we speak about the issue of idolatry, we are dealing with the very core issue of fallen, sinful mankind who has perverted the truth and reality of the incorruptible God and brought Him down into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, to beasts, to four-footed things, and to creeping things. Man by nature cannot cope with the reality of God nor submit himself to the sovereign of the universe. Man by nature seeks through idolatry to drag God down to his level and limit him to a given locality. Thus man makes religion, as he has science and everything else, something over which he assumes a superiority and subjects even God, even religion, to the telescope or the microscope, as though it is all anthropocentric or man-centered, and religion simply becomes one subject among many in his sphere of learning and knowledge. It cannot be. We began last Lord's Day with this thought. The spiritual nature of God forbids idolatry. Our Lord said to the woman at the well, God is spirit. Pneumatheos is the original language. Spirit emphatically is God. He emphasized God's spiritual nature. He was not to be worshipped on Mount Gerizim. He was not to be worshipped in Jerusalem. God's worship is not localized. God is spirit, and true worship is in spirit and in truth. Idolatry destroys true spiritual worship and the possibility of progression in faith and comprehension. Idolatry tends toward the static, toward the outwardly sensual, ritual, and formal, and idolatry limits one's concept of God. God is to be approached by faith. And as our faith matures, our concept of God becomes more comprehensive. God is the invisible God, whom no man can see, ever, or approach unto. Man's desire to see God is fulfilled not in idolatry, but in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, given to us in the very Word of God. Idolatry on the part of Rome is an accommodation to a lack of faith. Do you understand that? Idolatry on the part of Rome is an accommodation to a lack of faith. We worship an invisible God. We approach God by faith. If we localize Him, if we make Him into an idol, then it is an accommodation to a lack of faith. The Romish worshiper bowed down and genuflecting before an idol of Mary, holding in her hands the baby Jesus, is not a picture of fervent faith. It is an accommodation to a lack of faith. On the part of pagan idolatry, as it derives from the heart and mind of sinful men, it is acknowledgement of no faith. Because we visualize God with the eye of faith. We see God revealed through the eye of faith. And that is worship in spirit and in truth. We noted several passages of Scripture. I will go beyond these this morning and simply mention this. Every morning, perhaps not too early in the morning, but every morning, every woman, every girl in our congregation looks into the mirror. And you will not go out in society until you've done something to your face. You put on makeup. Try to hide the wrinkles. Make the eyebrows in line. Put on lipstick. Pretty yourself up. Make your face, as it were. Why? Because you want to make yourself as attractive as possible. It's part of being a woman. I see older women at times. We're talking very old, 70s, 80s, 90s, and so forth. And making up heavy eyebrows and heavy eyelashes and everything, trying to recapture youth. And they become a mere caricature of what true beauty is. It's simply a futile attempt. We live in a fallen, sinful world. We're getting older. We're dying. Life has its limits. But it's something about being a woman. You have to be attractive. There's something about a man. You won't admit it, men. You get in front of the mirror. You suck in the gut. Get the biceps up and everything else. Part of being a man. What we don't want is a caricature of what we are. And I mentioned this last week that I had years ago a good friend. He was a minister, but he had been a professional artist. And when you make a caricature of a person, a cartoon of someone, you ever overemphasize the weight, you overemphasize the eyes or the ears or the nose, and it's really not a good likeness at all. People think it's funny, except if it happens to be you. And you don't like it. I didn't like the caricature he drew of me. Is that what people really emphasize when they look at me? Idolatry is a caricature. There are those who are dispensationalists who believe that in the future millennium, animal sacrifices will be offered again. Dispensationalism teaches that. A literal temple, which if it were actually built according to Ezekiel's dimensions, would stretch halfway across the Mediterranean Sea, by the way. But they believe that they are offered as memorials. That's blasphemy. It's inherent denial of the finished work of Christ. What is idolatry? It's a caricature. It's something that's twisted out of proportion. It's an accommodation to a lack of faith. And it is sometimes a declaration to no faith at all. That's the wickedness of idolatry, and God absolutely forbids it. Now let us go on with a little more detail this morning. The second issue, the deity and the idol. An image or idol was not the God itself. We should be impressed with this. But merely a symbol or representation of the different spirit deity, whether of a false god, a demon, or the true God. Do you realize this? If you have books on biblical archaeology or ancient history, you see some of the idols that existed in the ancient world. And you think to yourself, how could anyone possibly fall down and worship that? It's grotesque. Sexual organs are all out of proportions. Venus had the multi-breasted god because she fed all of Asia and so forth. These are grotesque. They were representative of a spirit deity, a demon, that they worshipped. It was representative. And they did their best to represent some feature or characteristic of deity. It's important that we note this because this goes to the very heart of idolatry. Each visible symbol or image was meant to portray a given characteristic or attribute. Moses has gone back to the mount. He's to receive the tables of stone. He's gone for 40 days and 40 nights. The Israelites said to Aaron, "Up, make us gods. As for this Moses, we have no idea what's become of him." So what did Aaron do? He says, "Give me all of your nose rings and your earrings." He melted them together. He made a molten calf, the golden calf. He took an engraving tool and he engraved it. When Moses faced him, he said, "I threw the gold in the fire and lo, out came this calf." That's a great avoidance of his responsibility. He took an engraving tool. It was the bull god of Egypt. But it was not the bull god of Egypt, was it? No, it was meant to represent Jehovah. "Up, O Israel, these be the gods that brought thee out of Egypt." This was idolatry. It was syncretism. It was merging pagan bull god Egyptian worship with the worship of Jehovah because men needed a god they could see with the physical eye. The Levites put on their swords and killed several thousand people, and God purified the camp. It was meant to represent Jehovah. In the book of Judges, we have a man by the name of Micah. Micah took some silver that he had stolen from his mother. When he revealed he had stolen this silver, his mother said, "God bless you, my son." So he took all the silver and he made an idol out of it. And who did he get, as a very wealthy man, to move into his house as his priest? A Levite. You see, that silver was not pagan to him. It was a symbol of Jehovah God. The calf worship, the kingdom splits after Solomon's death between Rehoboam in the south, who had the kingdom of Judah, and Jeroboam in the north. Jeroboam is afraid that all the people will go down to Jerusalem, as they have been for centuries, according to God's command, three times a year to worship. This will weaken his kingdom. So he makes twin silver calves, bull gods, and puts them in Bethel. And he said, "These are your gods. Worship them. Do not go down to Jerusalem." These were meant to symbolize and represent Jehovah. Syncretism, synthesizing paganism with Jehovah by means of an idol until eventually it's simply pagan idolatry and becomes the worship of Baal, Molech, and others. That's the danger of idolatry. Idols are representative of demonic or spirit powers. God is to be approached by faith, not by sight. Look at the polytheism of Egypt. Israel had spent hundreds of years in Egypt before they were delivered under Moses. They were polytheists. They were idolaters in Egypt. Do you understand what I'm saying? I don't think sometimes that we do. Not in this modern technological age. Do we understand the power of idolatry? Look at the magicians in Egypt. Moses went before Pharaoh. And he said, "Thus saith Jehovah, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they might worship me." And Pharaoh said, "I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Moses cast down his rod, and it became a servant. And so did the sorcerers and magicians of Egypt. They cast down their rods, and they became serpents. That was not sleight of hand. That's demonic power. When did that demonic power end? When Moses took the dust and said, "I'm going to fill Egypt with lice." And they had turned water into blood. They had killed the fish of the rivers. They had performed several miracles, and then they went before Pharaoh and said, "We can't do this. This is the finger of God." They couldn't create life. Tremendous demonic power in ancient idolatry. Holding captive people in the ancient civilizations, living in fear of the magical arts, of the priest cults who governed them. So I want to look in the third place at the worship of the image as a means to power. Are we so far different today? A beautiful woman as a secretary or a receptionist is a play on power. It's not the position she holds as much as the way she looks and acts. The movie star, the person with money, everything in this fallen, sinful world can be reduced to one thing. Power. Beauty is power. Strength is power. Education is power. Wealth is power. A forward personality that dominates others is power. Everything can be reduced to simply the element of power in this world in which we live. So when God reveals Himself, look it up in the Bible, begin in Genesis and go all the way through. When God reveals Himself to fallen, sinful man, it's always in terms of power. The plagues upon Egypt, the dividing of the Red Sea, the great victories of the Old Testament, fire out of heaven. When the pagans and the demons could not do it, God did. Always in terms of power. Why do you think people ridicule the cross? To them it's a sign of weakness and failure. You believe in a crucified Jesus? What type of religion do you have? We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto us which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God. There it is. They don't understand God's power. Let us return then to idolatry as a means to power. The significance of the idol or image as a religious object or representation was the vehicle for contact with a given God. Sorcery. Twice in the New Testament we have the word sorcery. The Greek word is pharmakia. We get our word pharmacy from it. Hallucinations and power through drug. Pharmakia. Pharmacy. Manipulation of the supernatural powers. We find it in what? Blood, objects. Magic is the manipulation of the supernatural through natural means. A fetish, a rabbit's foot, or perhaps even the Ark of God. Israel had been defeated by the Philistines in the opening chapters of the book of Judges. What are they going to do? Well, after all, we're God's covenant people. Our priests are fornicators and whoremongers, but that's beside the point. Once you're God's people, you're always God's people, regardless of how you live. Or should we say, once saved, always saved, however badly you live. We're not so far removed from those wicked Israelites. Hophni and Phinehas, the priests, fornicating, committing adultery with the women that gathered at the tabernacle. These horrible priests carrying the Ark of God to the battlefront were being defeated by these pagans. Let us send and fetch forth the Ark that it, an object, a religious object, may save us from the hands of our enemy, the failure of a fetish. It wasn't Lord God. It wasn't trusting in Him. It was simply an act of idolatry and superstition. After all, had they not marched with the ark around the walls of Jericho? Certainly God does not change. We're the people of God, regardless of how we live. We will gain victory over the Philistines. And the ark of God came into the camp, and the earth rang with the sound of their shouts. The Philistines said, "Woe be unto us! Nothing has happened like this before. These are the gods that delivered them from the Egyptians." And what happened? Well, of course, Israel was defeated. The ark was captured and taken into the land of the Philistines. God can't be limited to a shittim wood box overlaid with gold. The failure of a fetish, the failure of idolatry, God had nothing to do with it. Now, the ark was in the hands of the Philistines. They put it in the house of Dagon, their god, and Dagon fell down before it. They set him back up. He fell down again, and his arms and heads were broken off. Then a great plague hit that. So they sent it to another city of the Philistines, killed hundreds of people. They sent it to another city, wiping them out. And finally they said, "Let's send the ark back to Israel." You see, Israel needed God, but God didn't need Israel. "Send an offering," is what their priests said. "Send an offering, golden emeralds." They weren't hemorrhoids, by the way. The concordance says hemorrhoids. No. Hemorrhoids may be powerfully terrible, but they're not fatal. These were emeralds. Buboes, from the bubonic plague, swellings in their private parts and under their armpits where they were bitten by the fleas, and make models, golden mice that mar the land. It was bubonic plague. God wiped out the Philistines with great plagues. Israel needed God. That goes without saying, but God did not need Israel. Sorcery. Manipulation. Sacrifice. Of course, we're Christians. We look at those old pagan ancient religions and we say to ourselves, how stupid can people be? We would never be like this. How many here this morning are worshipers of Baal? None? I beg to differ. On top of Mount Carmel, Elijah is there. He tells King Ahab, "Gather all Israel together to the top of Mount Carmel with the prophets of the grove, 450, and the prophets of Baal, 400. All there." And he tells them, "You build an altar, offer a bullock on it, and cry unto your God, and the God who answers by fire, let him be God." And the people said, "It's well spoken." So he waits. The prophets of Baal come. And they cry from morning until noon, "Oh, Baal, Baal, hear us!" None answered. Then what did they do? They leaped upon the altar that was made. No answer. Finally, they cut themselves with lances until the blood gushed out upon them. Still no answer. And then Elijah took 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel, slew a bullock and lay him on there, and offered at the time of the evening sacrifice, had 12 barrels of water poured over it, and he said, "Let all Israel know that I did this at your command." And fire came out of heaven and licked up the water and burned up the altar, everything. And the people said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Much more emphatic in the original language than the English. He had said, how long halt ye between two opinions? The word halt doesn't mean to stop. It means to limp back and forth. You worship Baal, you worship Jehovah, you worship Baal, you worship Jehovah, you limp back and forth. This ends the matter. And then he single-handedly, because that is the reading of the Hebrew, executed, hacked to death 850 men. So he was in a bad shape by the time Jezebel warned him. He had run 12 miles to Jezreel and outrun Ahab's chariot. There's so much there we can't go into. It would take several studies. But here it is. I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. I look at those people, those worshipers of Baal, as being rather stupid. Really? Let's look at what they did. They cried from morning until night. My friends, if we just keep praying, God's going to answer our prayers. We've tried everything else. Let's try prayer. Oh, so we pray and we pray and we pray and we pray until, well, we pray. And then we leap upon the altar that is made. Well, we need some religious excitement here, some good activities to get people stirred up. And then they cut themselves until the blood gashed out upon them. What we need is self-sacrifice. You have to give until it hurts, brother. Baal. Not coming to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, believing as God commands, but really indulging ourselves in idolatry under the guise of Christianity, devotedness, and being fundamentalists in the faith. That's the subtlety of idolatry, isn't it? The worship of the image as a means to power. I want to quote Archdeacon Farrar of the Anglican Church from his book, The Voice from Mount Sinai. Farrar is not one of my favorite people, but he did have some perception here and there. If idolatry were an extinct temptation, half of Scripture would only retain a historic interest. Alas, the temptation to idolatry, objective and subjective, open and secret, is still powerful. Men are too carnal, too sensuous, too inherently superstitious to be content with a pure, simple spiritual religion. And that describes the generation in which we live. We are closer to the worship of Baal than many would admit. Let us talk for a moment about the use of the Urim and Thummim, the lights and perfections. The priest's garment had an pouch on the front. Some believe there were three stones in this pouch, a dark stone, a light stone, and a neutral stone. We ask of the Lord, shall I do this or shall I do that? How will the Lord judge in this? And it was infallible. You took out and you received an answer from the Lord. King Saul, as a last resort, he seeks the will of God through the Urim and the Thummim and received no answer. The Lord went out. What does he do? He goes to the witch of Endor. God kills him for that. Bible says so. Killed him for resorting to a spiritist. You see, he limited God to a pouch on the vestment of a priest. Well, we've tried everything else. Let's try prayer. Are we so far from idolatry, making an idol of prayer? One man told me, he said, when we pray, we put God over a barrel. He's got to answer us. Really? I don't know the relationship between prayer and barrels. I suppose there might be some. That's idolatry. That's making an idol. We can make an idol of preaching. We can make an idol of our theology. Why? We're Reformed. Or when someone prays and says, oh God. Idolatry. Manipulating God to get what we want is so, so characteristic of many who profess the name of Christ. Let us go on then. The Lord is both immanent and transcendent. What does immanence mean? God is immanent. God is omnipresent, meaning that God fills all space. Immanence emphasizes that God is everywhere present in the fullness of His attributes. It's a more intense idea than mere omnipresence. He fills all space in the fullness of His attributes. He's also transcendent. That means He transcends all creation. He transcends all created reality. He is immanent. He's transcendent. Good enough. What does that have to do with idolatry? Idolatry seeks to gather these realities and necessarily fails. Idolatry seeks to grasp the immanence of God and falls into pantheism. And what is pantheism? Worship of nature. That's man's nature as a fallen, sinful being. He tends to be pantheistic, to localize God in the idol. Those who would emphasize the transcendence of God fall into deism, an unknown God. That's the folly of idolatry. Our final issue is simply this. God has revealed Himself through creation, natural revelation. The creation about us, according to Romans chapter 1, is a divine revelation from God. And it speaks to us so loudly that man must constantly suppress the testimony and the witness to his own spirit being made in the image of God, and also to creation about him, for every fact is a created fact. So God has revealed himself in natural revelation, that is creation, and God has also revealed himself in special revelation, that is his word. The psalmist said, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." What are we left with as true biblical Christians? We are left with the Word of God. We are left with the Word of God. And what do I hear every so often among professing Christians? "Well, I know what the Bible says, but..." No reverence for the Word of God. We worship an invisible God who is approached by faith. He has revealed himself in creation. He has revealed himself in his holy word. We as Christians are to come to him through his word. And our faith is to be grounded in the very word of God, which is now inscripturated or written down. Any denial of that tends toward idolatry. Look at Adam and Eve. Off key. Has God really said, "You cannot eat of any of these trees of the garden"? The serpent comes and misconstrues God's word. Eve says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Not freely eat. She failed to understand God's goodness from the very beginning. "But of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said." She no doubt had the New International Version, or worse. "Thou shalt not ever, ever eat of it. Thou shalt never, ever touch it, lest ye die." She gave as much force to her own idea, which in itself was not wrong. It's sort of the womanly, motherly way to do things. Don't even get near it. But she gave it full countenance as the very word of God. When she wasn't grounded in Scripture, Satan said immediately, "Thou shalt not surely die." And it's the exact counterpart in the Hebrew of God's word, "Thou shalt surely die." What's the issue? Of course, Adam and Eve lived thousands of years ago, 5,000-6,000 years ago or so. What does that have to do with me, apart from the fall? That Satan attacked them at the very point their faith was to reside in the word of God. That's the point. And our faith is to reside in the Word of God. And it's at that point that Satan seeks to separate us. And that opens the door to all idolatry. Do you live in obedience to the Word of God? The first and primary command is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might." Or if you take the Septuagint, "with all thy mind." The primary gospel command is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Do you have any reverence for God's word? Do you believe the Bible is the very word of God? Then you are a believer, I trust. If not, then you're worshiping yourself and your own will and whatever in your character pushes you away from God's word. If you're not a believer, you're living in rebellion against God's declaration. And the end result is everlasting punishment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Think of this. The radical critics and the unbelievers, the philosophers in the last 200 years, we do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, to be raised from the dead, that's an impossibility. That's never the issue. Never the issue. What is the issue? It's never the issue. The virgin birth is not the issue. What is the issue? Is the Bible the Word of God? That's the great presupposition of Christianity. If it is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, then that determines your relationship to all of reality and your future. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as God's revealed Him in His Word, and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless, we pray, these things. Might we see idolatry for what it is. Might we be delivered from it. Might we worship Thee in spirit and in truth, to salvation, to prayer, to Christian experience. Might we be true believers by Your grace, by the ministry of Your Spirit, and according to Your holy word.